getting back to the basics, I really can't see the screen very well, but that's all right. It's mostly for you. Getting back to the basics, the five R's of the family, a practical and theological survey of the family in the Bible. Now, if you notice, there were five R's, and we're on number five, the repenting family. This was a series of lessons that I did at a family camp in Washington State this summer, and the Lord seemed to have blessed them. The other R's were the first R was the right family, the second R was the ruined family, the third R was the redeemed family, the fourth R was the restored family, and the fifth R was the repenting family. And basically what we did, just what it said, was a practical and a theological survey of the Christian family in the Bible. The right family, we looked at the doctrine of creation and how it related to the family. There was a perfectly right created family, a right family order. In the ruined family, we looked at the doctrine of the fall and how the fall wrecked and ruined all that God had so perfectly designed in the family. In the redeemed family, obviously we looked at the doctrine of redemption and what redemption means in a Christian, in a husband, what redemption means in a wife, what redemption means in a children. And then we looked at the restored family and we considered the doctrine of sanctification as it applies to the family. And then we finally finished with how that all gets worked together and how it all gets worked out in the practical details in looking at the repenting family. Now, are we until 10:30? Okay. In this particular hour, we'll probably use most of that time. So we're considering the repenting family this morning. Choices, choices, choices. I came across in Table Talk magazine recently a number of the many, many choices that we are faced with in this modern world in which we live in. For example, supposedly there are 200 different cable channels. I hope you don't have most of them. 225 ways to order a Big Mac. I sang a little ditty to some young people in our church the other week, and boy, I tell you, it kind of hurt my feelings. I sang, "Hold the pickles, hold the lettuce, special orders, don't upset us." And they looked at me like, "That's a nice song. Where'd you learn that?" And I just kind of went, "Never mind." Never mind. And some of you are probably still thinking, "Where did you learn that?" But your parents know what I'm talking about. I don't think it was McDonald's. I think it was Burger King. 19,000 possible combinations for coffee at Starbucks. If you know about Cold Stone Creamery, it's nearly 80,000 possible combinations that are ice creams and their toppings. And some of you young people appreciate this. 500,000 plus mathematical possibilities for pizza in America. So we have all kinds of choices. Many, 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 many more choices than our forefathers knew. They had a cup of coffee. Their choice was black or white, cream and sugar. And yet, even though we have more choices today than our forefathers did, this challenge of discerning and choosing has been around since creation. Our very first human parents were faced with this issue of discernment and choice. For them, as they lived there in that perfect garden, they were faced with the choice of serving and obeying God, or they were faced in their temptation with a choice of turning away from God's ways and following after their own ways, of doubting God's word and following after their own ways. The choice before them was this. Not many, 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 many choices. The choice was, will we follow after God and His way, or will we follow after Satan's subtle lies and follow after our own way? Two ways. I love telling people that life is complex, but it's not complicated. It's true, there are all kinds of complexities in life, complexities in our relationships. But when you boil life down to it, life in God's world still works like this. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Trust, follow, love. Choose to go after God in His ways or choose to go after your own sinful ways. That's why I'm saying, it's complex, but it's not complicated. There aren't hundreds and thousands of choices before us each day. There's a choice of trusting in God and following after His word or following after our own way. Well, there's a biblical word, isn't there? There's a biblical theological word for turning from our way and turning to God's way. This first hour can be interactive with me. What is that biblical word of describes turning away from our way and turning towards God's way? Yes, repentance. That's it right there. It's repentance. Now, repentance is not a word you're going to hear very much used in the mainstream culture of America. But sadly, repentance is a word that's also fallen on hard times in much of Christendom. And yet it's a word that's used very frequently in the Word of God, no less than 150 times in the Word of God. There are two basic word groups in the New Testament that describe for us the significance of repentance. The first is metanoia. Metanoia means a change of mind. A change of mind for the better. And then there's the word epistrepho, which means to turn back or to turn one's self about. If you take those two New Testament words and put them together, you get the full significance of the New Testament meaning of repentance. It's to change one's mind and to turn 180 degrees and go in the opposite direction. To change one's mind about walking in my way according to sin and sinfulness and to go after God and His way. I think it's significant that according to the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, repentance was the very first topic out of Christ's mouth when He began His public ministry. His very first words when He stepped onto the scene of His public ministry, according to Matthew and Mark, were, "Repent." First word out of the blocks. "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now that is huge. That is huge that our Lord would step out onto the scene of His public ministry and He would say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's huge because He was talking about an entire whole kingdom change. He was talking about a paradigm and a whole life shift. He wasn't talking about a physical geographical kingdom. He was talking about who would be our authority. Under whose rule would we live? Ours or God's? Life is complex, but it's not complicated. Under whose rule we live? Ours or God's? Who would be our king? God or ourselves? And this morning, what we want to do is we want to consider, we'll look at it from many different angles, but we want to consider repentance under two broad topics, repentance defined and repentance defended. As we define repentance, I'm going to use a couple of historical documents. And I'm going to use a couple of historical documents because these historical documents emphasize to us that historically, repentance was something that was understood. Repentance was something that was written about. It was something that was taught and preached. And so the first is from the Shorter Catechism, a Baptist revision of the Shorter Catechism. And question number 90 in the Shorter Catechism asks this: what is repentance unto life? And you can see the answer there. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. And you see both metanoia and epistrepho there. There's a sense of sin, an understanding of sin, and changing of one's mind about sin and turning from it unto God. From the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, in our confession, chapter 15 is entitled "Of Repentance Unto Life and Salvation." In the third paragraph of that chapter, we find this description of repentance. "This saving repentance is an evangelical grace." It's a grace that comes to us through the gospel, "whereby a person being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, doth by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of his sin, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit," should be a capital S Spirit there, "to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things." Putting those two historical definitions together, I've sort of come with a, up with what I'll call a homegrown definition. Repentance is a gift of God's saving grace given to the sinner that he, by grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, might turn from sin and sinfulness to God to pursue and to produce the fruit of righteousness and Christlikeness in every area of his life for the rest of his life. There's a question I'd like to ask you this morning. Now, I don't want you to be yes men or yes women this morning. If I step away from here, I lose amplification. Is that correct? Okay. Do we tend to see repentance as a negative or a positive? Well, if we're thinking rightly, we'll think of it as a positive. Good question. I'm thinking about the church. It should be positive. But when you look back at these definitions and you hear things like this, he will humble himself for his sin with godly sorrow, detestation of his sin, self-abhorrency. Or let me ask you this, when you saw the title this morning, when you saw the repenting family, did you go, oh great, we're going to talk about repentance today. One of my favorite subjects, repentance. Or did you kind of go, the repenting family, that sounds a little, personal. I'll try to grin and bear it. I'll be honest with you. I agree with your answer, brother. We should think about repentance in a positive light. Sometimes, though, because it costs us our sin and it brings sorrow to us, frankly, we sometimes see repentance in something of a negative light. For example, look at 1 Corinthians. And I'm going to step out to read this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10, where Paul writes, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation without regret. But the sorrow of the world produces death." I think some 7 or 8 times the apostle uses the word sorrow here. Now, I don't know about you, but most of the time when I think about being sorry, I think of it sort of negatively, not positively. One well-known Reformed writer wrote this statement. He asked this question: "Is repentance, confession, and renunciation of sin, turning from it with grief and hatred for it, your constant, even daily experience? If you are a true Christian, it is. A Christian life which is totally positive and knows nothing of the negative, gloomy reality of sin is an illusion and a delusion. Sadness and sorrow are part of the Christian life because they are part and parcel of repentance." And that sounds a little negative to me, that statement. However, it's a statement with which I agree. I agree with it, but I differ from it. Because I believe that repentance, in fact, is a huge theological positive. And I'm convinced that repentance is a huge theological positive in the family. You show me a man and a husband and a father for whom repentance is part and parcel of his life, and I'll show you a man who's working on a positive family. You show me a wife, a woman, a mother for whom repentance is part and parcel of her life, and I will show you a woman who is growing in Christ-likeness and godliness. Same for children. So I believe that repentance is a huge theological positive. That's why I want us to spend the rest of our time defending repentance. And by defending repentance, here's what I mean. I mean you and I taking up for repentance. Not letting repentance fall on hard and stony ground. I think we can defend repentance because repentance is a wonderful gift First of all, it's wonderful. That's all we can defend it. It's wonderful. And it's wonderful because it's a wonderful gift of God's saving grace. It's God that grants repentance to sinners. Look at these three verses. We find in Acts 5:31 that it's God who granted repentance to Israel. In Acts 11:18, that God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance unto life. In 2 Timothy 2:25, perhaps that God may grant them, sinners in general who oppose God, that He might grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Simple point is this, that it's God who grants repentance to sinners. That word grant in each one of those verses is the word didomi. And it means to give something of one's own accord, to bestow a gift, like we do at Christmas, or like we do at someone's birthday. When it comes to repentance, it's as if God says, I give this to you. It's not up to you to obtain repentance. It's a saving grace. We saw in those historical definitions, a saving grace, an evangelical grace. God would say to us, I grant you the kingdom grace of repentance unto life. And so first of all, repentance is not a work of man by which he gets to God. Repentance is a gift of God to man that he might be brought to life. It's wonderful. It's a gift of God. Repentance is also wonderful because repentance is a wonderful demonstration of God's goodness. Repentance demonstrates that our God is a saving God who desires to save his people from both the ravages of sin and from his own wrath. In Acts 17:30, we find Paul's message to those individuals on Mars Hill, and he writes these words. Therefore, having overlooked the time of ignorance, God is now commanding all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Beloved, God commands all men to repent. This is his world. And yet, his command to us to repent is nothing less than a command for us to turn away from the corruption and the hurt and the damnation of sin. A story is told of a missionary family. I don't even know where they served, but somewhere where there was a very powerfully poisonous snake. And the father was seeing his son play on the edge of their property. And he noticed one of these snakes making its way down a tree and making its way towards his son. So the father calmly approached the son and kept his distance. But he said, son, when I say run, I want you to drop your toys and come to me. Don't hesitate. But when you hear me command you to come, come to me. What are we going to say about that father? We're going to say he's hard? We're going to say he's unloving? Absolutely not. We're going to say he loved his son. He saw the looming danger over his son. And so he commanded his son to come to him. And brothers and sisters, as God commands men to repent, as God commands you and me to repent, that's not a demonstration of his harshness. That's a demonstration of his goodness. He sees, he knows the hurtfulness of sin. He knows the fierceness of his own coming wrath. And so in his goodness, he commands men to repent, to be saved from sin and judgment. So repentance is wonderful because repentance is a wonderful demonstration of God's goodness. It's also wonderful because by repentance, God calls us to our highest creaturely good. Because in repentance, namely, he calls us to himself. Paul wrote to the Thessalonian believers, "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Oh, by God's saving grace, the Thessalonian believers turned from their idols. They found their idols to be empty, useless, futile, of no benefit to them whatsoever. And so they turned from those empty, useless idols to the living and true God and found in him indeed their highest creaturely good. It's illustrated beautifully in the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son was convinced that his highest good was in his own personal freedom. He thought his highest good was to follow his own personal desires, his own personal wishes. And so he pursued those things. He pursued those idols, only to find himself at the end of the day impoverished and enslaved in his own pursuits and dissatisfied. And so the prodigal son, as the story goes, was led to turn. He was led to return to his father. He said, "I know what I will do. I will get up and I will go back to my father." A beautiful picture of metanoia and epistrepho. I know what I'll do. I'm going to change my mind about my pursuits. I'm going to change my mind about the directions. I'm going to change my mind about living in a pit. And I'm going to get up and I'm going to turn 180 degrees and I'm going to retrace my steps and go back to my father. And so he turned to his father in humility and repentance. The best part of that story is not the robe. It's not the ring. It's not the fatted calf. The best part of that story is what the ring and the robe and the fatted calf teach us. They teach us that he was restored to his father's love and fellowship. And out of all the things he could have possibly received, being restored to his father's fellowship was his highest good. Better than the ring, better than the robe, better than the fatted calf. And God calls us to repentance, that we might indeed have his riches of grace for our poverty. And yet, out of all the things that God could possibly give us, there could be nothing more valuable to us than to be restored and reconciled to him. In repentance, he calls us to our highest creaturely good and calling us to himself. Isn't repentance wonderful? We're defending repentance. We're saying repentance is a good thing and is a positive thing indeed, even though it causes sorrow. It's a sorrow without regret, according to the Word of God. Well, repentance is also fruitful. John the Baptist was addressing this self-righteous, proud, albeit religious, Pharisees and Sadducees, and he said to these religious, proud individuals, "Bring forth fruit consistent with repentance." In other words, repentance produces fruit, and repentance produces good fruit. I'm sure you know, brothers and sisters, that in life there is an inevitable principle of harvest. It's inescapable. There's an inevitable principle of sowing and reaping in life. Paul writes about it in Galatians 6. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." And Paul was bringing this inevitable, inescapable principle of sowing and reaping and harvest from the physical world and applying it in the spiritual world. Some of you may be gardeners. I come from Trousdale County. It's a rural, small little rural county. Lots of people garden. Real easy here, because life is complex, but life is not complicated. If you sow watermelon seeds, what are you going to get? Watermelon. You sow bush beans, you're not going to get string beans. Or pole beans, I should say. You're going to get bush beans. Because what you sow is what you reap. And Paul's saying in the spiritual realm, it's exactly the same way. You sow to the flesh, and you are going to reap from the flesh. It's an inescapable, inevitable principle. You sow to the Spirit, God's Spirit, and you're going to reap of the Spirit eternal life. This passage presupposes repentance. Repentance is built right into that passage. It communicates to us a turning away from sowing to the flesh and therefore reaping to the flesh and reaping a fleshly harvest to turning to sowing to this Holy Spirit and reaping from the Spirit a spiritual harvest. In this passage is built in this principle of repentance, of saying no to my way. Because my way will only produce a harvest of sin and corruption. I promise you, my way as a husband, apart from God's word, sowing to me, I promise you it's going to reap a harvest of corruption. You and I see it all the time, don't we? To saying no to my way, harvest of corruption, and yes to God's way, which would be a harvest of spiritual fruit. And oh, what fruit it is. Wow! Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, manifest in all kinds of ways, all kinds of actions. And it's not manifest in our families. Let's not kid ourselves. I don't know that it's manifest anywhere. Wow. If sowing to the Spirit, we reap the fruit of the Spirit. Just imagine what the alternatives to repentance are. I'd like for you to glance at your handout there, and this is the only time we're really going to refer to it this morning. It's the second sheet. And there's just a long list of some alternatives to repentance. Of course, the main alternative to repentance is sin and disobedience. An alternative to repentance in our family would be dishonor and disrespect of parents. Man, it's ugly and it's harsh. Disunity. Neglect. Avoidance. The opposite of love is not selfishness. The opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is selfishness. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. The opposite of the fruit of love in our homes and our marriages is going to be things like avoidance, neglect, rotten words, no words, the cold shoulder, rebellion, slander, adultery. These are all alternatives to repentance. But repentance is fruitful. It brings forth good fruit in our lives. That's why repentance is such a positive. But repentance is also very practical. Simply this. Repentance is God's saving grace given to the sinner that he might turn from that which is wrong and turn to that which is right. How practical is that? To turn from that which is wrong and to turn to that which is right. It's a great passage that sort of gives us the dynamics and the anatomy of repentance. Here in Acts 2, this is Pentecost. And Peter is boldly preaching God's word. And he's preaching it against Israel's sin and rejection of the Messiah. That's what he's preaching. That's what they're hearing. And now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And then Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sin. We see in this passage the very practical process of repentance. What had happened was this. God's word, the truth, was heard. The truth was presented. The Holy Spirit convicts. He cut to their heart. He penetrated their hearts with conviction of their sin against God. And so they ask, well, what shall we do then? Yes.
Notice the word
what?
Might.
Where have you noticed it?
First on the word, second was verbal, and now you're third time verbally.
Okay.
That it might bring you to repentance.
Right.
Could you explain that?
Okay. Let's see if I get grace. Is the grace given to the sinner that he... well, in fact, if grace is given to the sinner, and God is giving the grace of repentance, he will return. You can take it out. It's not a word that I'm putting a lot of weight or that kind of thing in. God calls all men to repentance. Not all do repent.
Yeah,
it's not a word that I'm putting a lot of weight in this particular in the outline. In fact, I think you had a good point. If God has given the grace of repentance to an individual, he will turn. Thanks for pointing that out. So they asked Peter, what shall we do? Peter doesn't say, well, think about it. He says, no, repent. And he meant something very specific when he said repent. He meant turn away from your rebellion. Turn away, change your mind about your rejection of Christ and turn to him in faith. What you should do is you should repent. In this specific case, of your rejection of Christ and your unbelief towards him. And so here's how repentance is practical. Repentance is brought on by a practical recognition of truth. Whether you're hearing Pastor Stephen preach here from the pulpit, or Pastor Ben, or a Sunday school teacher, or whether you're reading God's Word privately in your own devotions, or maybe you're in a counseling session, but you hear God's Word proclaimed. They heard Peter preaching God's Word. And we recognize truth and we say, that's the truth. What I just heard Pastor say is the truth. That's God's Word. That's God's standard. Then there's a repentance is a practical confession of sin. It's saying what God says about my sin. If we hear truth and we find ourselves doing something or living in some way or thinking in some way that's contrary to the truth, repentance is so practical that not only it says, that's the truth, but it says, my way is contrary to the truth. God calls a man to love his wife as Christ loves the church. He's going to give man grace to do that. And I don't do that. My way is wrong. God calls a Christian wife to submit to her husband as the church does to Christ. And I don't do that. My way is wrong. And then repentance is the practical implementation of correction. Like Psalm 119:59 says, I considered my ways, and I turned my feet to your testimonies. By your grace, I turn my feet to walk according to your ways. Or James 1:22, where we're told that we're to be careful not to be hearers only of the Word of God, but hearers and doers of the Word of God. And then repentance is the practical progression of change and growth. Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And he was saying to them, be at work in working out God's grace in the practical details of your life. You know, sometimes I think that we short circuit repentance. Here's some of the ways we short circuit repentance. We hear God's word. We experience conviction of sin. We confess our sin. And we implement correction by God's grace for a morning or for a day or for half a month. As opposed to working out that salvation with fear and trembling, we grow weary in working out our repentance. We grow weary in well-doing. Working out repentance in our lives is trusting God for His grace to establish new cow paths in our thinking. Who knows what a cow path is? Again, I come from Trousdale County. I can't tell you how many ponds I passed this morning just getting out of Trousdale County. And you pass those ponds, and there's a trail just worn out because the cows just come right on that trail to the pond day in and day out, day in and day out, day in and day out. That's the pattern they've established in their lives. And through years, months, and years of living, we establish patterns of thinking. Maybe a pattern of worry. Maybe a pattern of fear. Maybe even a pattern of depression. Maybe a pattern of just being a self-centered husband. Patterns of harsh words. And repentance is trusting God for grace to develop new cow paths in our lives. So these old cow paths, we begin to notice, look, hey, wow, there's some grass growing on that path. I'm not saying those kinds of words to my kids like I used to, because God says, let no rotten word, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. And all kinds of unwholesome words have proceeded out of my mouth for years. And God says, that's wrong. And I'm going to say God's word is truth and what I was doing was wrong. And I'm going to work out change and growth in this. And you notice that grass begins to grow on that path. And new paths are being developed in our lives. New cow paths are being burned. New trails. New patterns of life. New patterns of behavior. And they're fruitful. And they're good. And they're beneficial. Repentance is profitable. It's profitable. You and I live in capitalistic America. We understand profit, don't we? Profit is the opposite of loss. Very good. And loss is bad and profit is good. Right? Loss is undesirable and profit is desirable. And repentance is profitable and it's desirable. And I just love the point that Paul made in that passage in 2 Corinthians 7:9, where we saw all those references about repentance leading to sorrow and being sorrowful and all those kinds of things. But look at this passage, because it's one you've got to sort of, you sort of got to turn it inside out to see what he's saying there. 2 Corinthians 7:9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. That is an awesome passage. Take that and sort of turn it inside out. He's saying, I know you experienced sorrow because of our preaching to you in the letter that we wrote. But it was a sorrow that led to repentance. That you might suffer loss from us in nothing. In other words, that by your repentance, you might gain everything. No repentance, loss. Repentance, loss of nothing. It's the greatest lie on planet Earth in the history of mankind that God wants to take from you. That you might experience loss in nothing from your repentance. Exactly what we see in 1 Timothy 4:8. For bodily discipline is only of a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. Godliness presupposes repentance. It presupposes that a person is turned from that which is not godly, and he had turned unto that which is godly. And the Word of God proclaims that in godliness there is profit in all things, both for this life and the life to come. Beloved, repentance brings profit to our souls. Repentance brings profit to our relationships. Repentance will always bring profit to your marriage. There will never be loss. There will be loss of nothing in your marriage through repentance. Repentance always brings profit to our families, our churches. It can even bring, at times, profit to our health. Look at these promises from God. Psalm 84:11. The Lord will give grace and glory. Oh, and no good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. The thief comes only to steal, loss, and kill, loss, and destroy, loss. But I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. In repentance, there is great profit. It's profitable. Repentance is personal. Listen to this phrase from our confession of faith on repentance in paragraph 4. It's kind of we don't really talk like this too much today. It is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. Every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. We're told in Hebrews 12:1 to lay aside our personal besetting sins and look unto Jesus, who's more desirable and more glorious than our sin. Then I ask you to think just for a moment this morning on all of those passages in Scripture that address us personally to change and grow. Now, we're talking about repentance and sort of angling it directly to the family this morning. When you come across those passages like in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, in 1 Peter 3, when God says in His Word, husbands, I wonder who God's talking to. Or God says in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 and 1 Peter 3, wives. Do you know those passages? Do you go to them? Do you wear those passages? Do you own those passages? Who's God talking to? Who's God talking to when He says in Ephesians 6, children, fathers, young men, older women, pastors, deacons? He addresses us, doesn't He? He addresses us personally and specifically. Citizens, Romans 13. And we've got to ask ourselves, what does God's Word say to me in these personal areas? Because He does speak to us. And His speaking to us is not vain. His speaking to us is that we might change and grow, reflect His glory in all these areas of our lives. And when we do, it's wonderful and it's fruitful. It's profitable. It's good. It's personal. Repentance is continual. Again, from the Confession of Faith, paragraph 4. Because we carry about with us a body of death biased towards evil. Sometimes we call that remaining sin. Because we carry about with us a body of death biased toward evil, repentance is to continue through the whole course of our lives. That's why we had the family, the title, the repenting family. The family who goes on repenting. And what's so wonderful about that is this. Because God, by His saving grace, goes on, ongoingly saving every believer from sin and sinfulness, that means that God is going to be ongoingly giving the saving grace of repentance to believers. Paul said it this way, the amazing Paul, I don't count myself to have arrived. I keep on pressing on to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's been said before that the two feet of the Christian faith are repentance and faith. Those are the two feet we walk on, repentance and faith. Repentance and faith, ongoingly, continually in our lives. Because we're not yet fully conformed to the image of Christ. It's a little graph. I think it's a great graph that shows us how repentance and faith are ongoingly walked in through our Christian lives. Now, at the very beginning, we have justification. I'm not sure where the end went to in that, but nevertheless, thought, oh, we're just off the picture a little bit. That's what it is, or something. Something's weird, but anyhow, it's almost like a foreign language. Justificación. I was a missionary in Spain, so I speak Spanish. Justification happens at a point in time and space where God gives to us the righteousness of Christ. And positionally before God, we could never be more righteous than we are at our point of justification. God imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. We'll end our lives one day at glorification. And when we see Him, we will be like Him. Glorious day. Glorification. But in the process, there's this process of sanctification going on all the days of our life. And what He knows about the green line? Sometimes up, sometimes down. Up, but still down, way down, up. But what He knows about that green line? Sorry? It's always moving upward, isn't it? It's kind of up and down. Don't we have up and downs and dips? Okay, if you don't, I do. All right? But by God's grace, His saving grace of sanctification in our lives, because we carry about with us the body of death biased towards evil, repentance is to continue through the whole course of our lives. So repentance in this regard is continual. My time is waning down. Repentance is possible. It's possible because it's the saving grace of God's gift. It's God who is at work in you, saints, that you might work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Hebrews 13. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, God of peace, equip you in every good thing to do His will. The God of peace working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Repentance is entirely possible in our lives because it's God who is working repentance into us, that we might follow after His ways. That's good news. That's the gospel of God working His salvation out in our lives. Finally, repentance is beautiful. I hope at least this morning that you and I will never be tempted to think about repentance in a negative light, as sorrowful as we may be caused by repentance, as much of an axe we may have to take to the root of sin in our lives. It's wonderful. It's beneficial. It's profitable. It's beautiful. God's great goal is that all of us be conformed to the image of Christ. He's working everything out. And the great end to which He's working all things out for our good is that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. And so repentance is beautiful as each and every believer is more and more conformed to the beautiful image of Christ. And specifically in our homes and in our families, repentance is beautiful as a godly marriage, by God's design, is to be a beautiful flesh and blood drama, a lived out drama before the world of the relationship between Christ and His church. And that only happens as husbands and men live and trust and walk in repentance and faith. That only happens as women and mothers walk in repentance and faith. It only happens as young people and children know the grace of God, His saving grace in their lives to walk in repentance and faith. And wherever that happens, there's the beautiful, growing image of Christ and the relationship between Christ and His church. J.R. Miller wrote these words in 1882. He says, an ideal Christian home ought to be a place where love rules. It ought to be beautiful, bright, joyous, full of tenderness and affection. A place in which we are all growing happier and holier each day because we're walking in repentance and faith. There should never be any discord, any wrangling, any angry words or bitter feelings. The home life should be a harmonious song without one marring note day after day. The home, no matter how humble it is, how plain, how small, should be the dearest spot on earth to each member of the family. What wrecks that? What ruins that in your home and my homes? Life is complex, but it's not complicated. What ruins the ideal home is sin. What God, by His grace, gives us to deal with sin is repentance. So the repenting family then is a family where the grace of God is very much at work. The saving grace of God. It's causing that family to be indeed a beautiful family to the glory of God. Let's pray and ask for God's grace that it be true in our homes and lives. Lord, You are good. Your grace is truly amazing, as John Newton said. That You would take wretches and make us, by Your grace, right. And Lord, the more we approximate right, the more we approximate Christ-likeness, the more we reflect Your glory. Oh, I thank You that there are all kinds of complexities in life. Life is not complicated. I pray for Your grace for myself, for my family, for the congregation that I pastor, for this congregation. Oh Lord, for Your grace to choose this day whom we would trust and love and serve and worship and obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.